May you take your Bibles once more and open to the book of Nehemiah. I'll be reading chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this passage on page 400. Nehemiah chapter 4, starting at verse 10. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies had heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night, and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. This is the word of the Lord.
The year is 445 B.C., the place is Jerusalem, the capital city of the province of Judah. The document's a very interesting document. It may be a government official report back to the Persian Empire. It may be partly a memoir that a man has written about a 14-year period of his life. And it's probably partly a diary, personal in nature. The man who wrote this document of 13 chapters, his name is Nehemiah. His name means God comforts, God consoles, God shows pity and provides solace. The Persian Empire is ruling the then-known world. It's the third of the great empires that Daniel has predicted, or the second, I'm sorry, of the four great empires that Daniel has predicted. First, Babylon, that took Israel into captivity. Then Persia, which defeated Babylon. Then after them will be Alexander the Great and the great Greek Empire. And then finally, the Roman Empire. The era, the time, the context, the historical situation for the incarnation, for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Nehemiah is a very interesting book. As I said, it's maybe a little bit hard to know exactly what kind of a document it is, but it's a very fascinating document. In 586 B.C., the Babylonians came into the southern kingdom of Judah and literally destroyed the temple and the walls around the city of Jerusalem. They were razed like a razor, they were razed to the ground. And the great Jewish empire was scattered to Babylon and in a sense to the four winds. And God kept his word that if there's deliberate, willful sin, if God is neglected, if he's ignored, if he is deliberately disobeyed, if he is forsaken, then he will forsake his people. That word has come true. And Israel has gone through a very, very difficult time. But God has also promised that there's a day of restoration, that there's a day coming when amazingly God will call back a remnant of those people that were scattered, and he will reconstitute the nation, not as an end in itself, but as, in a sense, the historical backdrop for the coming of his personal, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son, the Son of God, the Son of Israel. And in this restored Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ will be born. He will live, he will die, and he will rise again on the third day. Now, Nehemiah is a very interesting man. He is a second generation Jew, but not born in Israel. He is born in Persia. And God's strange providence, and his providence often is strange, in that he does things very differently than we would do them. And he does things differently because he is determined that when the dust settles, he and he alone will receive all the applause. He and he alone will get a standing ovation. And we will not be cheering for Calvin or Wesley or John Piper or anybody else, but for all eternity we will be worshiping the triune God. And so his providence is always working in a way that it brings us to the end of ourselves and throws us completely, utterly dependently on God. And if we're honest, we don't like that. I have a problem walking, but I still can walk. I have a walker that helps me walk. I cannot imagine being utterly unable to physically walk. And yet spiritually, God often does that, doesn't he? He wants to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we will know that this is not of us. It's never been of us, not since our conversion, not at any point down through our history, but it has always been and only been God. And God wants to wean us from self-reliance, from looking at least to a degree on some ability within us. And God wants us to see all that we have is all that we need. And all that we have is Jesus. Now, Nehemiah has been sent by King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. He has been sent to reverse the policy of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Babylon's convinced that the way to beat a people is just to beat the snot out of them, destroy everything they own, uproot them, and transplant them in another part of the world. The Persians, who then beat the Babylonians, say, no, a little bit of sugar makes the medicine go down. And if you're kind of nice to people, you always have ulterior motives, but if you're kind of nice to people, it will work out better for you in the end. So the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, makes a decree that Israel can rebuild its great capital city, the city of Jerusalem. And it can rebuild its walls and its gates that have been under destruction for 141 years. And what the king is going to do is take one of his most trusted, reliable servants, a Jewish person by birth, a guy named Nehemiah, and he is going to send him and give him a blank check. He has all of the authority that is needed. He has all the resources. He has this master card where he can just put it down and get lumber, bricks, whatever he needs. Everything will be provided by the Persian government for the rebuilding of the city. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, because if you know your Bible, just before that, Persia authorized and financed the rebuilding of the Holy Temple, even returning the special articles and vessels and utensils that go into making the temple the special place that God's glory resides on earth. And so Nehemiah has been sent to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the gates of this great city. Persia will pay the whole tab. I love that about God, that he knows how to get into people's wallets and purses. And in such a way that they want to do it. They actually think it's their idea. So, Nehemiah comes back with his retinue, with his MasterCard, and he tells the people, "Have I got good news for you. We're going to rebuild this city." And the people initially are a little skeptical, but excited. But then very, very quickly, they get discouraged. That's what we want to talk about this morning, this afternoon, and going into this evening. We want to talk about discouragement. It's been a great summer, hasn't it? But it's gone quickly. It's just flown by. And before you know it, we'll be saying, if we still can, Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. And the seasons just seem to blur into one another. The years, frankly, blur into each other. The decades blur into each other. Who would have ever thought a quarter of the 21st century would be over with? Absolutely astounding. I still remember New Year's Eve and the fear of Y2K. That seems like a distant memory. But discouragement isn't. You're a believer. You have been, or maybe you are today, or you will be discouraged. The story is told that, and of course it's a made-up story, it's an allegory, that Satan had a garage sale, and he was going to get rid of a lot of the stuff that he uses to mess with people. And there were temptations, there was lust, there was anger, there was greed, all these different things. And people were browsing around like you do at a garage sale, and they noticed this special tool back in the corner that wasn't for sale. And so they went to Satan and said, "Well, what's that tool? Why isn't it for sale like the rest of the stuff?" And Satan says, "Oh, it's my best tool. It's discouragement. I can get discouragement into a person's heart where I can't get any other thing." Now, what we want to do is see a few things about discouragement from this passage today. We're heading into the fall. In a few weeks, you're going to be starting up again in Sunday school and the various youth groups and all those kind of things. And generally, there's some excitement. But then, eventually, not everything goes smoothly, does it? And not only is there church things and ministries, but you're back to school again. You're back to work in that sense again. You're back to this thing and that thing. But not only that, you may be a little discouraged about your marriage, a little discouraged about one of your kids or all of your kids or somebody else's kids or whatever it might be. And the trouble is, as you look to the future, as you begin to enter into this fall season, not everything is going to go smoothly. And it is easy to get discouraged. And discouragement is one of the most effective things that Satan uses to paralyze the individual believer, to kind of mess up a local church, to bring into a work of God that God has called us to bring into it kind of this grinding ultimately to a halt. So what we want to do this morning is three things. We want to see the defining of discouragement, because it's always good to know what we're talking about, or at least for you to know what the preacher is talking about. Then we want to diagnose discouragement. We want to look at some factors that kind of produce and encourage and prolong discouragement. And then finally, around 2:15, we will look at dealing with discouragement. First of all, the defining of discouragement. Now, before I actually give you a definition, we want to analyze discouragement a little bit, because it's kind of a vague thing, isn't it? And it's an internal thing before it's an external thing. It's a heart thing, and I don't mean the ticker, but the spiritual heart. It's a feeling that can initially just kind of creep in at the edges, and then it seems to get bigger and bigger, and then frankly even overwhelming, so that it just consumes our energy and our attention and our perspective on things. This is what the dictionary says that discouragement is. It is the loss of hope. Dante, in his Divine Inferno, says, "Over the gates of hell," this sentence, "abandon all hope, you who enter here." Did you notice how many of the songs this morning talked about hope? And hope isn't, "Boy, I hope Buffalo wins this year." Hope is a biblical core thing, like faith and like love, that sustains us and drives us and motivates us. And it is easy for us to lose hope, to lose confidence, to lose faith, to lose spiritual strength when facing hard and difficult times. You go through your Bible and see how many times that God says, "Be of good courage," the opposite of it. "Don't be discouraged." Be of good courage. Be strong. This is a battle, the Christian life. It is a war. It is a marathon. And I need supernaturally produced divine energy to cross the finish line, to get home safely, to make it. And if you're aware at all, you will know that not everybody that begins the Christian race ends it. I'm sure, and I'm not thinking of names, I don't know, but there have been people who have sat in this very building, and you thought, "Wow, if anybody's going to make it, it would be them." But they dropped out, didn't they? And often it is because they just got discouraged and said, "Frankly, it's not worth the heartache and the trouble and the sweat and the mental energy and the faith and the perseverance to keep going." Discouragement is to weaken in courage, to lessen in confidence, to be disheartened, to be dismayed, to be despondent, and to be demoralized. You don't have to raise your hand. Have you ever been there? Yeah. And the truth is, you've been there more than you'd like to admit. I certainly have. I began the ministry in 1980. I was 30 in my prime. That's what, 46 years ago, 47 years ago. And it has not been climb up Sunshine Mountain. I used to sing this song, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And theologically, biblically, that's true, but experientially, often it isn't, is it? And God stretches us and tries us and puts us in situations that we think, with the people we have, the resources we have, with the abilities we have, we can handle this. And the Lord says, I don't think so. Because what the resource you should be relying on is me and me alone. But I always want lots of God and some of me. And the Lord says, well, we're starting in the right direction, but we need to lessen the some of me part. So, discouragement gets into my heart. It gets into my mind. It gets into my feelings. It gets into my perspective, my worldview, the way I see things, the way I interact with things. It's that amazing ability to, well, to major on the negative, to see the problems as bigger than God, to see the difficulties as more powerful than the promises of God. And like I say, it happens to everybody. It happened to the entire nation of Judah. Now, that's the definition. If you didn't hear anything else, just say discouragement is losing the courage to persevere and press on in the task and the work that God has assigned you to do. Whether it's being a husband, whether it's being a deacon or an elder or a Sunday school teacher with those little cute, adorable children you have, whatever it might be, I'm losing the courage to press on and to persevere. Now, we want to diagnose discouragement because it doesn't happen in a vacuum. And what we're going to say in this passage will not exhaust everything there is to know about discouragement, because I only have 4 hours. So what we want to do is highlight from verses 10 down to 13 three key factors that contribute and prolong and provoke our discouragement. The first one is the fatigue factor. Did you notice in verse 10? In Judah, it was said, the word on the street, I'm putting it in modern American, the word on the street is that the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. And we'll look at that word failing in a couple of minutes. Nehemiah shows up with his retinue and his MasterCard. And he's coming to ordinary people like you and I. And he's saying to us, okay, what we're going to do is rebuild the entire external structure of the city of Jerusalem. That's like after World War II, coming to a bunch of people in Tokyo and say, okay, now we're going to rebuild this city. It's just been bombed to smithereens. Furthermore, the junk and the debris has been here since 586 BC. Remember, we're working backwards as we come to the birth of Christ. It's now 445 BC, 141 years, and the city is like a teenage boy's bedroom. And you just keep walking over the junk to get into the room. And of course, the junk accumulates. The scholars say that the city at that time probably was about 2.7 miles in diameter. That's like Dansville. You're going to put a wall all around Dansville, even North Dansville, and so he can keep out the marauding Jamestownians or whoever would attack. You're going to put a wall up that's 2.7 miles in its perimeter around the city. That wall is going to be anywhere from 15 to 20 feet high. That wall is going to be anywhere from 6.5 to 8 feet wide. We're not gathering popsicle sticks to just kind of put up a little structure. The work is amazing. First of all, you're going to clear out all that junk. And then you got to rebuild a city fortification from the ground up of that massive structure. Secondly, there's about 20 masons. I don't mean those guys that worship funny. There's like about 20 construction workers, bricklayers. If you read through chapter 3, you're going to find out that the girls help, the boys help, the merchants, the guys who make perfume help, even the pastor and the ministers help. And most of those people have all the ordinary jobs of living in a city, the baker, the butcher, the candlestick maker. And everybody is going to be conscripted to rebuild the wall. And then our word says, the strength of those who have to do all this is failing. The word's a very interesting word, and I can relate to it in my condition. It means to give out. It means to stumble. It means to totter. It means to stagger. It means to reel. These people are absolutely exhausted and physically fatigued. And the whole work demands physical strength and ability. Isn't it amazing what God asks us to do sometimes? We want to all specialize in our strength. And the Lord says, well, okay, but I'm going to put all kinds of things in your life that aren't strengths, that are going to stretch you, going to demand of you. And one of the big problems in discouragement is fatigue, exhaustion, tiredness. Because you see, as we read the definition, it's about strength. And you don't stay neutral. You're either expending it in the right direction or it's being sapped and drained from you. And discouraged people are very, very tired people, I think. Very weary. Oh, got to get up another morning. They used to just bounce out of bed, couldn't wait for the day to start. They were, you know, singing as they were putting the coffee thing on. They were doing this and that. No, oh, brother, hardly slept. Now I got to get going again. Another day of the same old thing, the same old grind, the same old, the same old. Imagine just clearing out all that garbage, and you're a perfect perfume maker, or you're a butcher, or you're a baker, or you're a minister. The high priest had to do this stuff too, and the other priest had to do this stuff. And they just get exhausted. And of course, it's a vicious circle, isn't it? Because the more you don't sleep, the more you get discouraged. Well, that's not the only factor that contributes to discouragement. Are you getting discouraged yet? I told my granddaughter, I was going to Uncle Dave's and preaching, and she said, what are you preaching on? And I said, discouragement. She said, are you for it or against it? She's 16, you know, I'm that age there. They know everything. The second factor is focus. That is how we see things. Now, we have a focus when we start a project. Some of us are very good at focusing and actually seeing the end of this thing before it's even started. I'm not one of those people. I don't know what this is going to look like at the end. But what I do know is the hardest part of the project to see is when you're in the middle of it. It's not exactly cleared out. It certainly isn't mostly built. And it looks overwhelming. How do ordinary, everyday people build a wall 2.5 miles around the city, 15 to 20 feet high, 6 to 8 feet wide? Imagine being Nehemiah. This would be like herding a herd of cats. I would try that even with a few cats to get them to go in the right direction. And this poor Nehemiah's got this whole group of people. They're just into this and they're already discouraged. They look around. But we saw the same thing if you have read or studied Haggai. The old gaffers can remember when the temple was glorious. And they could see already, they're just laying the foundation. This ain't coming close to what Solomon built. Now, there was the day. And of course, God never goes back. God's not interested in what Solomon built, because what Solomon built did not keep them out of captivity, did it? As wonderful as that temple was, why was it destroyed? God's moving to something even greater. By the time he's through, there will be a human temple called Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of God dwells. And then he will begin to take fallen, wretched, rebellious sinners, and like living stones, he will put them in place, and he will build this marvelous human temple that will be the dwelling place of God forever and ever. Not even impressed with Solomon's when you see Jesus. But we have a tendency to look back in our focus. We have a tendency to look around and see, of course, most of us are cup half full kind of people. And it's easy to get discouraged when this looks hopeless. And of course, the problem is I'm looking for a human solution to it, aren't I? I look and I see the great job we have to do, and I look around at the resources, and I say, we can't pull this off. The third factor is fear. One of your presidents said during the Great Depression, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. Look what happened in verse 11. Our enemies said they will be on them before they know it. They won't even see what's happened, and we'll attack them and we will kill them. There's people out there that would love to see the things of God destroyed. They would. And sometimes there are even people from within who would love to see the things of God destroyed. You read the whole diary when you have time, and you'll see that there are Benedict Arnolds, even within the city of Jerusalem, that want the enemy to win. The whole thing stacked against us. The whole thing is from beginning to end, starting with my weakness, my fallenness, my inability to press on and persevere, and all the other things. I sometimes say there's a lot of idiots out there on the road starting with me. And God's taken a bunch of sinners and he's put them together and he says, now, here's the job. And you look around and you say, I don't know. Every kid I produced is a sinner. And I can't save sinners. Have a family, God. Pastored for 45 years. Everybody I've pastored is a sinner. Starting with the pastor. Be faithful. And we're so easily paralyzed by fear. The fear of tomorrow. The fear of this or that. In their case, it literally, they could be killed. Well, you got fatigue, you got a messed up focus, and you got fear. You're scared silly. What's gonna happen? I have no idea what will happen tomorrow. No idea. And God tells me that. I have no idea what tomorrow will bring. Well, any of those factors can you relate to? That just helps us to kind of do some diagnostic treatment of this situation before we deal with it. How do we deal with chronic discouragement? And that brings us to two key factors. There is a human factor and there is a divine factor. First of all, the human factor is that I am to see that I am responsible to do what God's asked me to do. You might say, well, that's obvious. But that's where we often go wrong. What happens when you get discouraged is you become passive. And what God wants us to do is become active. I had a lady phone me a few months ago. She's a pastor's wife and 3 or 4 hours from us, and she said, man, Don, there's so many pressures and this and that, and I'm, you know, there's some problems within the church and things like that. I'm getting very discouraged. And I said, well, you can't do anything about Mrs. Smith or Mr. Brown or anything about this or that. What has God called you to do? And she said, well, I guess to be a good pastor's wife. And I said, well, he's called you to be a godly wife. You start there. And then I say, he's called you to be a godly mother. She has 4 children. Then he's called you, in that, of course, to be a godly Christian, a godly member of your church. And then he's called you to be a godly Sunday school teacher, or whatever particular job was that she had to do. And you see, when you see what God has called you to do, and you get busy doing it, okay? God only called these people to pick up beer cans and bricks and junk and throw it in the dumper. He didn't call them to make this thing work and to pull it off. You know whose idea it was to rebuild the city? It wasn't Nehemiah's. It wasn't King Artaxerxes. You know whose it was? It was God's. God says, after 141 years, I'm ready to rebuild the city. And we think, why? Why so long? Why now? Well, because he's mad. Because he's sovereign. Because he does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. And it's not that he's just some arrogant person. He is God who's absolutely wise and knows exactly what he's doing. His timing is impeccable. In the fullness of time, he sent Jesus. He's never been late, and he's never been early. But what I'm to do, my human responsibility, is to have short-term goals and long-term goals. I'm just to do what God details what the short-term goal was. You see the low parts in the wall? You get working there first. Just do what I've asked you to do. Just be faithful in what I've asked you to do. And then, we won't look at it, but from verse 15 to the end of chapter 4, the long term. They did all kinds of things. They brought in a security system. A guy blew a trumpet. Whenever you heard the trumpet, you would rush over there because that's where the fighting would be. People stayed in the city rather than going to their towns and villages at night so that they would be ready if there was a surprise attack. People strapped on their six guns, and they had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. So they both worked and were ready to protect. Nehemiah had this all figured out, what they would do and how they would do it. And I must always remember that I am responsible to God, not to do what I can't do, but to do what God has called me to do. I'm responsible to be a godly husband. That's all I need to know. I'm responsible to be a godly grandpa. Or as they say in the South, a responsible peepaw. I'm responsible to be a godly member of my church, to pray, to be faithful, to be in the Word, to love the people of God. God isn't asking me to do something that's way beyond my ability. He's just saying, this is where I put you. And you know, that lady called me a few weeks later and thanked me for my brilliance. No, she said, Don, you helped me to get things in the right priority. Now, what's the divine part? Well, if I'm responsible, God is absolutely reliable. Aren't you glad you're not a Muslim? Because, first of all, there is no God named Allah. Aren't you glad you worship the true and the living God, the maker of heaven and earth? Look what verse 14 says. And I looked, and I rose, and I said to the nobles, the I there is Nehemiah, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. What should I remember? That he is great and he is awesome. Awesome means awe-inspiring. Great means immense, vast. What God wants me to do is take every problem, every difficulty that would cause me to be paralyzed and to quit, and to size it up against God. And it's not even close. It's little, little things compared to a God who's great and who's awesome. You know, he merely spoke and the entire universe came into being. He is able to do astounding things. He has forces at his disposal, and every once in a while a prophet will say, Lord, show that guy what's really going on here in the valley with all the soldiers, and all around those soldiers are the heavenly hosts. What an amazing God. You know, he knows all 8 billion of us personally. He knows way more about me than I know about me. You know, every drop of dew that fell this morning was divinely placed there. And God knows at noon where he placed them, even though they've been evaporated now. I am to always remember, and the Bible doesn't mean, oh, I just forgot about Jesus. No. Remember means act in the light of what you know to be true. For example, God remembered Noah. He was out there doing all kinds of, oh man, I got that guy over that boat somewhere, and I better figure it out. No, he acts in light of what he knows to be true. I'm always to act in light of what I know to be true. Not about the problem, not about the church, not about other people, what I know to be true about God. And he is great and he is awesome. And the other thing is we're to remember the reality. And the reality is this, that it's not our fight. It's not our battle. End of verse 20, it says, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Then he throws in this, our God will fight for us. He's never lost a battle. There is nothing that is happening today where God's, oh, rats. How did I miss that? Oh, brother, why did I let that donkey of all guy creep there? But God will fight for his people. It's his idea to rebuild the city. It's not mine. It's his idea to expand this kingdom to the ends of the earth. It wasn't my idea. Jesus said all authority is given to him. He will take the gospel to the ends of the age. And he will be with us. And he has all authority. Do you think Jesus is worried about that Kim guy in North Korea? Do you think he's worried about that Putin guy? About that, whoever that guy is in China? Or that crazy guy they got in Canada? You really think he's in any way thinking, man, if only this was different, I could do that? Never. He says, I got it exactly where I want him. So that when the gospel goes to the end of the age, we'll all be in awe. God saved a 17-year-old kid from a blatantly non-Christian home. You know, I don't know of anybody in my extended family who's a Christian, except back to 1850, there's a John Scarlett who was with the British Bible Society. That's on my mom's side. And he saves a kid, and he keeps that kid. And the last thing I ever thought I'd be is a preacher. Believe it or not, I didn't talk a lot back then. I must remember that the reality is this isn't my fight. This doesn't stand or fall on my latest performance. And absolutely everything is under control. Remember that. And you know that's true because God is great and he is awesome. Always size everything up, starting with yourself, by who God is and what he is like. He's made exceedingly great and precious promises. Do you know that he's promised that when he's through with this dump named Don Theobald, he will be perfectly glorious and he will be as sinless as Jesus Christ. Can you believe that? I can't believe it. I think I'll be pinching myself for the first 40 zillion years of eternity and say, is this really true? All these millennia without sinning? Absolutely amazing. And God said, I told you I would make you that way. Well, it's easy to be discouraged. We don't beat ourselves for being discouraged. We realize it's part of living in a fallen world. We are not glorified. I will never be discouraged in heaven. Neither will you. Okay. But you don't give in to your discouragement. Yeah, as Barney Fife would say, you nip it in the bud. And you say, okay, what does God want me to do today? Okay? I'm a husband. I'm a grandpa. I'm a neighbor. And just assume those responsibilities and to do them with joyful faith. You know why? Because you worship a great and awesome God. Amen?
Amen. Amen.